Good to be here. I missed this morning. I was filling in. A friend of mine at a Baptist church, they just recently lost their pastor, and they asked me if I could fill in today. It was a good experience, but it also makes you realize how much you miss your own church when you're not there. You know, it's good to see people and some of the families. I had an interesting experience that a man by the name of Tom Wells was there. He's a Reformed Baptist author. He's written about 12 books, and he's made some overtures to me in the past about certain things, and he let me know as I walked up. He said, "I just want to tell you what I think about the passage you're going to preach on. Here's my view of John 1:9. And I thought, well, it's a good thing that was my view. We avoided a lot of conflict, but it was a good experience, and it was. I told him we would be in prayer for them. That they are pretty much a Calvinistic Baptist church, small church, looking to think about joining with a church in Beaver Falls that's got a little bit more of a congregation that's about the same theological persuasion. But they have a nice facility. They have a nice little building. They have about an acre of land out in Beaver, PA, off of Tuscarora Road. Very nice people. So you might want to keep that particular church of Beaver in your prayers. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of the first epistle of John 1, and we're going to be in the second chapter. We've already started on the previous weeks. We started on chapter 1 and a little bit of a review on this Gospel. One man said it so well about the Gospel of John. He said that it should be called the Book of Certainties, things you should know. The word know is used over 30 times in the Gospel of John. This is written so that you may know, so that you would know, or something, a derivative of that, something to, expressing the same thought. He needs to know. And it's a point he drives home again. He goes, Christian, you should know. Christian, you should know. Christian, you should know. Brothers and sisters, little children, fathers, young men. And he goes through the older people, and he breaks it down at different times. He said, you should know, you should know, you should know. And he wants us to know something. And he starts to develop so much of what he put out in the Gospel of John. And we're coming now to the second chapter. And last week we talked about, when we covered the first 11 verses of the second chapter, we talked a little bit how it transitioned from the first chapter in verse 1, chapter 1, 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He's letting us know. Even though you're washed clean, like the picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, he said, you're clean, but I need to wash your feet. If you're in Christ, you are clean, but you sin daily. You need to confess your sins to have your fellowship be there. But in chapter 2, he then goes a little further and he says, my little children, he said, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. After he told them, they can be forgiveness of sin. And this is something we should point out. The book is never a license for sin just because you can be forgiven. Many people treat that like, oh, yeah, we sin, but let's get to the good part. He'll forgive us for our sins. No. He's saying sin is horrible. It breaks your fellowship. It looks like you're walking in darkness. It's an offense to God. And when you sin, it's a horrible thing. Confess your sins. Be washed. Be purified. And in chapter 2, after he said, and if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins, he promised that to you. But then in chapter 2, he says, and these things are written to you. Don't sin. That's how serious he is about it. You don't sin so that grace may abound. We're to flee from sin. It's the character that we have in Christ as we who walk in the light. By the way, I just realized I do everything opposite of Dr. Sproul. I watched the film with him today. Every time he reads, he puts on his glasses. And every time he looks at, you know, he takes them off and he looks at the people. And I only put them on when I'm looking at all of you. You're such beautiful people. I want to see you all. I don't know why I said that as I looked at Ryan. But chapter 2, verse 1, and then he goes, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. And he says, and that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we talked a little bit about the word advocate. And the word advocate there is the same word used for the Holy Spirit. It's an unusual title that the word paraclete, comforter, intercessor, helper comes from. And he said, that's who Jesus Christ is. Now, the Catholics try to draw a distinction here, which is not fair. They try to say Christ is only your ex. They try to draw this passage from others and say he only intercedes and is your intermediary in salvation. But the ongoing process of sanctification, that's really not talking about this. And they try to cut this up. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying intercessory work, period, is by Christ Jesus, your advocate. Before before his atonement and after his atonement. It's before your salvation as he interceded and he worked and he carried out the ordained plan of God. And it's after. He's the advocate. But notice the advocate triggers something. It says advocate, and then it immediately says in verse 2, and he himself is our propitiation. This explains a great mystery of John chapter 17 where Christ is starting to pray and he went to Gethsemane and he's praying for the people and he's praying and interceding on their behalf. And as he's praying and interceding, he says, Father, all that you've given me I've kept. I've delivered them unto you. I've done all that you said. I've taught them all that you've instructed me. You've kept them. I've kept them. And he's letting them know that he's done exactly what he's been told. And he said, and Father, I do not pray for the world. I pray for them. And it's interesting. It first says advocate. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, who advocates on our behalf, is now our propitiation, and he only offers a specific sacrifice as he also offers a specific prayer of intercession. That's the work of Jesus Christ. He also says that in Hebrews. If you get a chance, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where it says he's our high priest, our intercessor, and then again it says he's our propitiation. It's a specific intercession for a specific people. Every person he calls by name, he intercedes on their behalf, and he died specifically for those people and those people alone. And this is taught in the Gospel of John. And he said, you see why sin is so heinous? Do you see what Christ did? Do you see what Christ is doing? He's your advocate. He's your propitiation. Do not sin, little children. That's what he says. I will get to the text. I'm just doing a review right here. He then says this, and he goes, we now come down further into this chapter, and look, if you will. He says in verse 12, he says, let's pick up in, to get into 12, we'll start at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you because of the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And darkness and light in the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John is righteousness and unrighteousness. Holiness and sin. That's what he's using it to say. If you're walking in lightness and righteousness and you're holy, that's called walking in the light. When you sin and you are impure, it's called walking in darkness. And that's what he's talking about. And then he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We have now amongst us a popular belief that you could come to church, look like a Christian, have the right thing to say, but you don't have to necessarily have real Christian fruits in your life. You're just not as sanctified or you're not quite as sold out as that person. You hear people talk about they go to church. They're in the body of Christ. They attend somewhere. Oh, I'm a Christian. And there's no love for the brethren. There's no conviction of sin. There's no guilt about the sin when they walk in darkness. And the fruits are evident that they walk in darkness. And the Bible teaches us that that's a hypocrisy. That is an evil. You know, Christ addressed this issue at different points in the scriptures. But he said in Matthew 7:22, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And it looked, by outward appearances, they were doing things. They hated their brethren, and they walked in darkness. Let me assure you, they never walked in light. They did things that could fool people. But having a love for the brethren, a compassion for the body of Christ, a conviction about sin, was not present. He said, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, what did he say? Lawlessness. He's telling them, you who walk in darkness. You said you did these things? There will be people on the day that will look like they were active in the Church of Christ. They were in prominent positions. They received attention. They did things that they could get the focus of man and attention. And they never were convicted about sin. They were never broken about sin. They were never convicted about the evil that they did, the unrighteousness in their own lives, the deceit in their own lives, the hypocrisy. And the Bible says on that day, Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. It says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, on that great white throne judgment. He says, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will say to them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Christ gives us a wonderful indicator in the life of believers. He said, when there is no love, no compassion, no concern, no awareness, no desire in your heart whatsoever for the needs of the Christians. When you can do that, and you practice that, and you live like that, and that's what you're about, he's telling you, you walk in darkness and in lawlessness. And he said, on that day, I'll tell you, you did that to me. And what you do to him is an indication of you know light from darkness. Christ said that. Can we sin? Surely we can sin. That's why he said, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but he wants us to know something. We're convicted by our sin. We come to the Savior and we say, wash me, cleanse me, forgive me, Lord Jesus. We have our fellowship restored. We are broken by our sin. If we can live in sin, and you're just as happy throughout the week not thinking of Christ or the church or the works, the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, holiness are the furthest thing from your mind. And on Sunday you think, how can I act? I got to better act this way and that way and this way. I don't want to give myself away. I want to just float, stay under the radar. And there are people doing that. The Bible says those people are in for a horrible, horrible day on the day of judgment. They'll be called hypocrites and lawless. Well, we now come to chapter the 12th verse. I'd like you to follow with me, if you will. He said, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to your father, to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What in the world is going on here? I wrote to you, little children. And you think chronologically the next one would be the young men. No, then he goes, the older ones. And I write to you, older fathers. And he goes, because you have known him. And then he goes, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And you see youngest, oldest, middle. Now, Gill, in his commentary, says this is just one way to refer to the whole body of Christ. Sometimes you act like a child. Sometimes you act like an older, mature person. Sometimes you act like a strong, young warrior. This is one time I'm going to part with my brother on this. I agree with Matthew Henry, who said, no, there's specific classes being addressed. And this is levels of sanctification, growth, showing the Christian community that's usually pretty well depicted. And he said, I write to you, little children. Now, it's interesting he first addresses the children. Because guess what? Fathers, older in the faith, young men, warriors, older saints of God, we can always be blessed when we're reminded that God singles out the children and the one attribute he gives them is you know the Father. You know your Father. You hear your Father's voice. You follow him. You know your Father. You're his child. And that's where you start from. And everybody thinks no matter how old they are in the Lord, he goes, I know the Father. I do know the Father. I remember that. I will always know the Father. He's true to me. I've come to know him. And he says, little children, he says here, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for you for his name's sake. Little children, your sins are forgiven. The basic element, the youngest child, a young child, even chronologically, a young believer who's come to know Christ, who truly, they'll understand Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. God sent his son and he died for my sins. How many times do you think back to vacation Bible schools, the Sunday schools, the churches when you're a small child and you remember hearing that message from the earliest time you can remember? The earliest time. We lived in Louisiana. My dad had a Baptist church there. I remember going to vacation Bible school. I remember I was so horrible at crafts. Give me glue and scissors and everything's in danger. And I remember, I think one of the teachers, after either tying me up or binding me in a corner, I still remember the class on hearing about how Jesus loved me. And I was 3 or 4 at the time. I remember that. I remember clearly there were women men in the church committed to try to get that message to me at the youngest age, to try to let me know that Jesus Christ can forgive sins, and Jesus Christ was my only hope. And I want you to know that, every young person here. You may be 50 years old, but a new Christian. You may be 30 years old and a new Christian. You may be 7 or 8. You may be 5 or 6. And when you came to Jesus Christ and you believed he was Lord and Savior and you said, Lord, save me a sinner. I want you to know something. He has saved. He has forgiven. And you know this, he's forgiven your sins. And always look back on that and what you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's promised. Because the apostle says something later on as he writes. He said, these things are written so that you may know you have eternal life. You may know. That's important. When you go through hard times, that's important. Jim Stewart, is that important to know during hard times? Bob, is that important? It's important. Denny, is that important? Don't worry, I won't call on the rest of you. It's important. And then he says after that, he jumps right ahead and he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, he uses that term, from the beginning, very much like he does the Word. The Word was from the beginning. The Word, the incarnate Son, the beginning, from the beginning. And it's saying, you've known him who is from the beginning. You have known him. You've understood him. You have a deeper knowledge. You understand more than a child can understand. You've grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. You've seen so much happen. But yet, I'm writing to you now. And I'm writing to you not to sin. And I'm writing to you about things you must know. Anybody in here over 35, raise your hand. I wish I could write. No. We all know who we are. Now, I'm not going to go past that and start going 45, 50, 55, 60. I won't do that. I pretty well know where everybody's. But we have people. We're all getting older, are we not? At what stage will we quit being addressed by the Scriptures and challenged and admonished? At what age? 90? 95? Listen, if Methuselah was alive today, he'd be admonished and exhorted by the Scriptures. And you will be. You never grow old to the Scriptures pointing out areas of your life and your sanctification that need to be shored up, no matter who you are. Hopefully you're not struggling with all the same things you did before, that you're not at the same level of knowledge or understanding you were before, but you will constantly grow. You will constantly grow. And then he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, as so often is the case, I think he's alluding almost a picture of a military encounter. The church was always known as the church militant. The church was always known it's in a battle. You know, we had a quartet. I told Don Maurer about it. I was in a quartet years ago in Toronto, and it was four guys, and we sang a song that was called The Fight Is On, Arouse You Soldiers, Brave and True. And it's a bum, 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 bum. You know, it's a big, moving song. And it was amazing how you go into some churches where people were kind of, you know, elegant. And we go up and sing this song you think would overwhelm people. And people be sitting there. And they were moved by it because it was biblical. It was talking about the fight is on. Arouse ye soldiers, brave and true. Jehovah leads and victory will assure. Go buckle on the armor God has given you. And he goes on and on and on. He talks about it. And, you know, the picture here is of young men. The ones that are still vigorous. The ones that are ready to go to battle. The ones that are equipped by the power of the Lord. That are in the battle, in the fray. That are really protecting and looking out and watching. And they're involved. And it says, you've overcome the evil one. You've had great victories. You're noble warriors of Christ. But I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you. You need to hear what I'm saying. I'm writing to you. No matter what your victories, no matter your power, no matter your understanding, no matter your vigor. He said, I'm writing to you. Listen up. Young men, I wrote to the youngest in the church. I wrote to the oldest, and I'm writing to you. Wherever you are, there is nobody that's not being addressed in this letter. I don't know where we all stand. I don't know where we all stand. But I know this, we're being addressed. And he's writing this letter. Remember, he's going to tell us over 30 different things. There's things here you need to know. You need to know about your advocate. You need to know about the propitiation for your sins. You need to know that sin is something you should flee from and run from. And when it happens, you need to confess your sin. And don't walk in darkness, because that proves you've never walked in light. Don't enjoy the darkness or search yourself and see if you're truly saved. But when you stumble in darkness and you pray for the Lord Jesus to forgive you and your sins are washed away, join back in fellowship. Remember what we said last week. The word fellowship shares the root word. It shares a meaning with propitiation, atonement. The word reconcile, rather, when we're reconciled. That's how we have fellowship. When you're reconciled to Christ, it's only through the atonement. And reconciliation is something that we're done in Christ. We are reconciled to God through Christ. And it's because of his atonement. And he wants that fellowship sweet. He, as the apostles in the 13th chapter of John, came and fellowshiped and dined with them. And Christ had sweet fellowship with them. He wants each one here to have wonderful, beautiful, sweet fellowship. One of the beautiful pictures about communion is the fellowship. The fellowship we have in Jesus Christ, the bread, the body broken, the blood shed, the new covenant in his blood. It's all there and we're partakers of it. And when you're mindful of that, it's such a wonderful picture. We should say, am I walking in darkness? Am I deceiving myself? Or am I walking in light? And Lord, I still know I've sinned. Forgive me for my sins. And specifically confess sins to have that fellowship. Now, he moves on further. And he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him. Again, repeating it. Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And again, the element there that's important, the word of God abides in you. You cannot be illiterate about the word of God. You cannot have service. You cannot have strength in the church of Christ and in the vocation you're called as a servant without a knowledge and an understanding and a desire of God's word. You need it. There's no shortcuts. A lot of people want to have an experience, an encounter, something miraculous where they can shortcut everything and they instantly have their pill of sanctification. It's not going to happen. You need to be students of the word. He then says something interesting. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whew. Christians, we all struggle. We love Christ, but we struggle. And the temptations and the allurement of this world is great. It's great. But what do you live for? What do you live for? The job's going to go away. The bank account's going to go away. The physical refitment regime you've put yourself into is going to go away. And that's good. It's good to have that. It's good to be a good worker. It's good to be studious. It's good to be a good steward with blessings God's given you. Those things are passing away. And the Bible, as in the book of Hebrews, tells us time and time again to not have your affections fixed on the things of this world. Don't love the things of this world. Love Christ. He'll give you what you need, and you'll be satisfied with the things you'll be satisfied with what Christ gives you as long as your love is for him. You'll be satisfied if you love him and you seek him first. He then said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. It's hard to believe you can actually pack churches out sometimes because you can teach the lust of the world. You can talk about success ministries and blessings and how God will bless you. And these blessings are indicated in your checking account, in the house you live in, the car you drive, the work you do, how the health, now you're healthy, how you can actually build pretty big congregations, have pretty big turnouts, and have people that the things of this world become so important to them, they think, that's what I seek. That's what I want. And oh yeah, Jesus goes along with it. Isn't that great? The Bible talks to us about some things we should be very clear about. You know, there were two great issues of heresies that were facing the church at this time. Some of you Bible scholars and some of you people out there that history people like Bob Alois will probably forgot more about this stuff than I know, but there are two basic things that were real issues. One of those was at this time, not according to the Gospel of John, it wasn't an issue, but it is now at this time when this epistle's written. It was Docetism. And this was a belief that Jesus is real, And Jesus, oh yeah, Jesus was a real man. But the idea that Jesus was incarnate was a little bit ridiculous. What really happened was Jesus had the Spirit of Christ come and dwell in him. Not incarnate Christ, but he came and dwelt in him. And he was godly enough to do what God wanted him to do. Gnosticism, on the other hand, actually deals with this idea of individual esoteric revelation. You individually, outside of God's word, could have a revelation. You could have a word of knowledge. You could be enlightened. And you could know something. And because you could know something, there's no need for a physical incarnation of a real God, of a real God who's very God and very man. It's the idea, did you get the message he's trying to communicate? And people started to do this where they'd say, they'd take their mind and they'd look at the gospel and they go, what's really important here? Not the fact that there's an incarnate God. It's the fact that he's trying to lead us and give us life and understand things, and he's trying to illuminate us. And they shifted away from this thing the apostle said, I've touched, I've handled, I've heard, I've looked, I've beheld, I've stared, I saw, I was there. The very one. And people wanted to get away from that and just kind of mystify it all. What it means to me is this. Ever heard that? I know the Bible says this, but you know what I really learned about Jesus? One day I just got this idea and this. He kind of spoke to me. And I had this revelation. And the Lord is telling us something very important here. Young men, children, old men, these things are written so that you may know. He's battling those very concepts. You may know. If you do those things, he's preparing us that it steps into the next step is apostasy. And you will go the way of the apostate. When you do not take the revealed word of God and Christ as revealed as very God in the scripture, you are apostate and will be apostate. Here's what he says here. He then goes to the next step and he's building toward this. He says, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And he's letting us know we will be trapped into those things if we do not take this teaching. And he says, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrist, plural, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. But if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. But who is a liar? Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Either he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The Bible teaches that if anybody denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that would be the two false religions, the false philosophies we just talked about. Because the Bible says the Christ, and that means the anointed one, that means the incarnate word, that means very God, that means God come. And the Bible says anybody that does not believe that is an antichrist. And there have been many, many left. Many were proven not to belong to the church, and it was for that purpose they left. They could be known to all, they were never of them. And they denied the Son of God. They denied him as true Christ. There's no need to believe as those Christians believe. We have knowledge. We have understanding. And that particular revelation they're talking about, that's really not important because we understand God, what he wanted to. And they're saying that versus the true revelation. Now, here's the point. Notice what he said here. This is a very interesting point. Many Christians, if we could talk about the Antichrist and just the Antichrist, we get a lot of interest. A lot of interest in the Antichrist. But note what he said here in context. He said, look, little children, it is the last hour, verse 18, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, for which we know that it is the last hour. I would like to digress, if I may. I'm going to anyhow. In amongst Reformed people, what is the typical view when we say Antichrist? everybody's kind of, well, I don't want to say, I'll say the wrong answer, you know, and it's true. There's a lot of understanding. Historically, there's been a prevailing view amongst Reformed people, and I'll give you some of their quotes and what they said. Who the Antichrist is. A lot of people, their eschatological scheme says things can't happen until the Antichrist is revealed. And when the Antichrist is revealed, I mean, there's going to be Gog and Magog, and the League of Nations are going to come down, and out of the sea will come the false prophet, and then there's going to be the beast, and they're going to come and build the temple. And then when they build the temple, it's going to be a 1,000-year reign. Of course, there'll be unbelievers amongst them, but those that are elect that reign will reign. You know, it gets on and on, but it always starts. Then the man of sin will be revealed. Man of sin, Antichrist. Man of sin, Antichrist. And what happens is when they read this, people take this passage and immediately make it way into the future. The same with the book of Revelation, way into the future. And it makes it irrelevant to where we are. It makes it irrelevant. We should be more concerned about the plurality, the Antichrist among us, those that have left us, those that would be wolves that come into our presence. But let me tell you historically where our brothers in the faith have been on this. Interesting. Now, some of these people you might have heard about. And by the way, if you think this is bashing of a particular church, I didn't write this, okay? Matthew Henry, one of the most esteemed of the Christian writers, commenting on 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, this also goes for his account of Revelation 17. He says, to whom can this better apply than the Bishop of Rome? This beast is the papacy. That's a quote. William Burkett, writing again. The present papal church of Rome deserves this name, the great whore having been guilty of great defection and apostasy from the true evangelical doctrine and worship that was ever in the world. And probably referring back around the 5th century, when it started to dominate. John Trapp, Adam Clark, there's so many of these. Bishop Ellicott, on Revelation 17, he writes, it is then the question must be asked, papal Rome? The answer is, insofar as papal Rome has wielded tyrant power, turned prosecutor, stood between the spirits of men and Christ, depraved men's consciences, withheld the truth, connived at viciousness, sought aggrandizement, and been a political engine rather than a witness for the righteous king, she has inherited the features of Babylon. And they go on. You heard of John Wesley? John Wesley. He applies these prophecies of Revelation to the Roman church in considerable detail. There's so much there. There's Henry Alford, Christopher Wordsworth, some of this I won't read. I can give you this paper. You're welcome to have copies of it. Dr. Grattan Guinness. John Wycliffe. He identified Romanism as the fulfillment of Daniel's little horn. Wycliffe said, why is it necessary in unbelief to look for another in Antichrist? Martin Luther. Luther said the papacy is nothing else than the kingdom of Babylon and of every Antichrist. For who is the man of sin and the son of perdition but he who by his teaching and his ordinances increases the sin and perdition of the souls in the church while he yet sits in the church as if he were God? Melanchthon, it is most manifest and true without doubt that the Roman pontiff with the whole order and kingdom is very Antichrist. John Calvin. Rome indeed was once mother of all churches, but since she began to be the seat of Antichrist, she ceased to be what she was. He further says, the Roman pontiff has impudently transferred to himself the most secular properties of God and Christ. There cannot be doubt that he is the leader and standard bearer of an impious and abominable kingdom. John Knox. He launched the Reformation in Scotland with an exposition of Daniel 9. Of Rome, he said, for your Roman church, as it is now corrupted, I no more doubt that it is the synagogue of Satan and the head thereof called the Pope to be man of sin of whom the apostle speaketh than I doubt that Jesus Christ suffered by the procurement of the visible church of Jerusalem. Latimer, yes, what fellowship hath Christ with the Antichrist? Therefore it is not lawful to bear the yoke with papist. Ridley, Cranmer, many others. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 25, 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the son of perdition, and exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. There's a few opinions. Reformers have traditionally held Antichrist was the papal power we know today at a very early in the church history. There are even those, and I'm sympathetic, very much sympathetic, who hold that Nero could have very well been the Antichrist. But the fact of the matter is, don't take this book now and lose the point. It's near. It happened. It would build up. There'd be this apex. There'd be an Antichrist, and his work would continue. And the work and the spirit of the Antichrist continues. And everybody against the kingdom of Jesus Christ is an Antichrist. Everybody that denies is an Antichrist. You don't hear that from the pulpit. You hear it here. You hear it at some people that are committed to the Orthodox faith, the true faith once delivered to the saints of God. But it becomes very offensive. We've had people take offense because they thought we were Catholic bashing. We're not Catholic bashing. We're calling Antichrist Antichrist. We call liberal Protestants Antichrist. The scripture would call them that. There's no difference. Heresy is heresy. Antichrist is Antichrist. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We have the unmitigated gall to say to liberals, to non-Trinitarians, to Unitarians, to Mormons, to people that have other views, that don't believe in the Trinity, that don't believe Christ is deity. We say, well, they can still be believers. They just get to God in a different way. The Bible says, and Christ himself says repeatedly, if you rejected the Son, you rejected the Father, and the Father does not dwell with you, and the Father does not know you, and you are not a believer. The Bible teaches if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is very God, incarnate, if you do not believe that, you are not a Christian. Let's not be confused on that. We want to open up this gate so broad when Jesus said it was a narrow gate, and only those that come through him are true believers. He then says in verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. He says this in John in several accounts, that if you believe in me, the Father and I will both come and fellowship with you. That's what we have in Christ. If you want to call God your Father, you call Jesus the Son your Savior. There are no options. And he says, that's what you had from the beginning. See, what he's saying is, if you've truly been saved and you've truly heard the gospel, you understand what you're supposed to understand right now. You're a child. You're one of the little children. You understand that your sins are forgiven. You understand the role of Christ as intercessor. You understand the role of Christ as propitiation for your sins. You understand that. Do not depart from that. And if you ever have and you've departed from it, you are an antichrist. When people depart and say, you know, I just don't know if I believe that. I don't. You say, brother, think about it. Repent of your sin. If you're truly denying that Christ is very God, you're an antichrist. If you think there's another way to the Father and you can ignore the Son and not acknowledge the Son as God, you're an antichrist. And the truth is not in you. He then says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it was taught, that you will abide in him. When you're anointed, the anointing was symbolic in oil in the Old Testament. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's anointed you. He sealed you. The Spirit has been poured out upon you. You've been born again. You've been born from above. He says, you know the truth. If that's happened, you know the truth. And you cannot depart from that truth. You've been anointed. The Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. That Christ is the Son. And if that witness is not true, and if it's not an understanding that's the basic tenet, the basic fundamental belief you hold to, you, my friend, are not a child of God. If you're trusting in anything but Christ and Christ alone and his sacrifice. He then says, and now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, isn't that interesting how he ends the chapter up? If you know he's righteous, holy. If you know he's perfect, holy. If you know that, then you know everybody that practices that, and that's true in their life, they're of him. It's true. It's true. And if you're not, and if you don't believe it, and you walk in darkness, the Bible says you will be called lawless. And he on that final day will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Doesn't matter what people thought about you, the acts you could perform, the little stage routines, it doesn't matter. You've walked in lawlessness. Depart from me. On that final day when he said, you didn't feed, you didn't supply, you didn't give water to, you didn't visit the church of Christ, you didn't meet the needs of the body of Christ, you didn't care for anybody, you didn't love my body. As you've done it unto one of the least of these my disciples, you've done it unto me. Depart from me, for I never knew you. And the apostle's writing here in this lovely letter, and he starts off so many times, my little children, my little children. Some think he knew specifically this body, and this is a specific letter. Others think he's writing as an apostle to the church at large, thinking how much he loved the body of Christ, and he's trying to use endearing, loving language. But he starts off because he wants them to know he loves them, he wants to know he's concerned, but then he has to use very, very strong admonishment. Very strong warnings. Those of you that have children know at times you have to discipline. And if you don't, it's evident to everyone. It's evident to everyone. And it's evident to your children you love them when you do difficult things. It's evident in the Church of Jesus Christ when those that profess to be leaders, when those profess to love Christ so much, they'll say, we will not let a brother continue in sin or a sister if we can encourage them to be restored, to confess their sins, to have their feet washed, to have good fellowship with Christ, to not walk in darkness. We will do anything. We will go to any length. We will do whatever we can because we love that child. And when you love that person, you're going to do what's necessary. As you as a parent would do for your child, would you do the difficult thing for your child if it would change their life? If it would give them the right direction. Would you, parent? Yes. And how, as we as the Church of Jesus Christ, can we do any less? We would then remember that in this writing, John will write further in the book of Revelation. And as he even starts that chapter off, he starts to try to, even the book of Revelation, the first chapter, he starts to write, and he writes to let them encourage them because of what's coming their way. And he wants them to know. And he wants you to know. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to know. And he wants you to know and to be assured. And to know and to be assured that he has a plan. He's aware of everything. And he has given you the equipment, the belief, the conviction to stay true. To know sin. To flee from sin. To know Antichrist. To fight the Antichrist. To flee from the Antichrist. And to say the difficult things and to do the difficult things if you love him. And he says in chapter 2, if you walk away with nothing else, just remember what he told us. He goes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together. Father, it's amazing. We are so instructed and so enlightened by the truths of your word. There's not a book we can't pick up. There's not a teaching we can't look at and be blessed. And be instructed, and to know more, and to have perfect fellowship, to be made better. And we thank you specifically for this writing of the Apostle John, or the influence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you how we were addressed as little children, because that's what you told him to say. We are your children. And you told him to beware of the Antichrist, to know him for what he is when he denies who you are. You told him to tell us to not sin, to flee from sin, to hate sin. But when we sin, and we confess that sin, and we're so broken, you will restore us, Lord God, in our fellowship. Father in heaven, be with us now. bless Providence Church, where this is a place where people know the sinners who were saved by the mercy of Christ, who are kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, that sinners here are seeking other sinners to come to Christ. Sinners here are seeking saints that are stumbling to grow in faith and knowledge, to see them grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Church of Christ will be victorious, so that someday, someplace in time, with the body of Christ as a whole, we can be presented and to be as spotless and as blameless as we can be for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.